Remind me when this is done. Is it 10 after? Because I'm going to need almost every bit of those at that time. A little bit about myself. I got my doctorate in apologetics from Southern Evangelical, and I did my 5-chapter dissertation comparing, it's probably one of the bigger ones in the library, comparing, well, I went out and interviewed 1,167 churches in Minneapolis, and to be interviewed by me, the churches had to have at least 10 mosques and at least 10,000 Muslims within 10 minutes of their church. And I used Google Maps to determine that and prove that I had done that. And I didn't go to a church that wasn't in that category because I wanted to say to the people that I was talking to, these are your neighbors. So what are you doing in your church to intentionally love your neighbors that are Muslims? Because we have so many of them in Minnesota. And the thing about Muslims in Minnesota or anywhere is one of the ways they do jihad passively is by birth. And so the average birth rate of a Muslim in Minnesota is 6.8 children per mother. And they can be married on state assistance to, I'm thinking about what I'm saying, if the mic's not on yet. Oh, it is on. Okay, that's good. So with state assistance, they can be married up to 4 women at a time. And it's, once Sharia is instituted, even though it's America, they can do things like female genital mutilation. And that happens quite a bit in Minnesota. And you may have seen it in the news. And I divorce you 3 times. And then they can marry another woman, collect child support and all that through the state programs, and receive for up to 4 women at a time support from taxpayers in Minnesota. So we have a problem that makes people in Minnesota very hostile toward their neighbors. And that's the environment that I work in, trying to love my Muslim neighbors, because I believe Jesus called us to do that. And if everybody's okay, I think I'll go one more minute or two with the lights on in case people want to come in. Last year I had standing room only here.
So,
is it because the doors are closed, or does everybody?
Fire marshal, we are only allowed to put in 20 chairs.
Yeah, right, but there's just empty chairs.
Yeah, no, I know. But I mean, standing room only.
Okay, yeah. Thanks. So that's a little bit about me. I teach at Northwestern. I teach apologetics, but I have to take adjunct courses in the evening only, so they just asked me to teach another one. Because my students like me, even though I'm not the best presenter in the world. I try to make the class fun and practical, not just academic. And yet I give some of the hardest quizzes and tests, they say. And most of my students, in spite of that, still get A's. And I am not an easy grader. So because of that, they like to call me and ask me, will you teach Monday through Friday? We'll pay you a couple $1,000 to do it. But I have a full-time IT job, too, which helped a lot today, by the way. That was a rough morning. This talk will deliberately not be academic. I want you to be able to go out of here with some real reasons to believe in Jesus, real reasons to believe that Allah and Jesus aren't one and the same. And I want you to be able to use them on the street today, whether you even have a Muslim neighbor. So if it's with Jehovah's Witnesses or anybody else, I want some of the tools that we talk about today to be something that you go, uh-huh, I can use that. So that's the intent. We'll see if we can get there. I thought I would, in order to avoid, anybody working in the Muslim ministry right now? Camel, at the table, any of those kind of things? Good. Anybody interested in academic issues related to the gods of the ancient Near East?
Elaborate on that question.
Baal, Ashtoreth. Okay. So I might disappoint you a bit because I'm toning down the academics, but we can definitely go deeper if you want to later. I'm looking at doing another PhD on that topic, so working on that, but it's not done yet. I haven't even started it yet, by the way. I'd like to get the research done first. Let's see. So I thought today, to make it fun and practical, Jesus was teaching about who God is on the road to Emmaus. And so we're going to touch on that. And then, unfortunately, because he had 2.5 hours, it's about 7 miles that he was journeying with these two men on the road. And then once he got to their destination, they made a meal together and sat down and started eating together. So I'm saying maybe 2.5 hours. Plus, he's God. So I've got my limited talent with 40 minutes. So we are getting a lot of stuff thrown at you in a short amount of time. And then on top of that, the first century audience would have known a whole lot of things that are really important to even get us situated in this whole talk that I can't assume everybody in here knows. So we got to cover a little bit of that. Once that's done, I can finally start layering on 4 different layers. History of the ancient Near East, prophecy from the Bible, and then the law and the prophets that we're talking about. And then a little bit of Islam has to be flavored in there because we're going to look at the Quran. If I'm saying something here today that sounds antagonistic toward Muslims, my intent is that if they get a hold of this video or audio, that when they're looking at it, they're like, oh, that's in the Quran. So that's my intent, so a little bit of that thrown in. And then we're going to look at what I'm going to call Satan's crime scene, borrowing from, thank you, my mind is skipping a little bit while I'm getting going here. And we're going to do some of that. That'll make more sense in a bit. And then in good preaching style, hopefully, I don't have everything starting with letter A, but everything does start with letter M, because we're going to look at some mountaintops. And you'll see why I say 4 or 6 instead of 4, 2, 6. It's 4 or 6 in a bit. And then we're going to compare and contrast Allah with Yahweh. But remember that Jesus is God. So Jesus is Yahweh. And then I'll put together, I'll sum it up, I'll recap everything, and hopefully give you some practical application.
Make sure.
Please. Thank you. Up. Oh. Is that working over there? Focus and everything? And then, in case you need this. That help any? Is it shining in somebody's eyes? Does that help?
Yeah.
That's not blinding somebody, is it? Okay. Like I said earlier, I can't even see my screen, so I might have to cheat and stand over here so I can see those screens because of my technical issue here. But a lot of times I've heard the claim that Jews, Christians, and Muslims all descend from Abraham. And so therefore, we all worship the same God. A couple years ago, a professor at Wheaton College, you may have heard it in the news, Larissa Hawkins, decided to wear hijabs to show her solidarity with the Muslim women and was asked to leave the college. And it was a big worldwide to-hoo because they weren't really reporting the fact that she had signed a faculty agreement. She had signed an agreement as a faculty member to not do certain things, and that was one of the types of things that she wasn't supposed to be doing. And so she was actually in violation of her contract, and that's what really was going on there. But in defense of her, Miroslav Volf, a well-known professor in Europe, made this claim in a debate with Nabil Qureshi. So I'm not going to go into it very deeply because if you want to, you can go on YouTube and just look up Miroslav Volf, Nabil Qureshi, and you can listen to it yourself. But what he said was, when I'm praying at night with my, I think it's somewhere between 8 and 12-year-old child, and he's praying to God and he doesn't use the proper Father, Son, Holy Spirit terms in his prayers, does that mean that my child is not praying to the right God? Well, it seems like a good argument, but I hope to persuade you today that it does not apply here. But that's the argument, and that's a lot of people do use that. Unfortunately, a lot of people in the Muslim ministries use that argument. Like I said earlier, I'm going to root this on Jesus' road to Emmaus. At the end of the journey, he was able to sit down and eat with them. So that gives us about 2.5 hours. And some of the things that the first century audience on that road would have definitely known about was just from our Bibles, if you accept the Bibles are true, the Bible is true, which I do, and I hope that you do too. Just a couple days before, 3 days before, they had just witnessed the sky going dark for several hours. It says in the Bible that he was crucified at 9, on the cross at 12, the sky going dark, and died around 3, and sunset that day was around 5 to 6 in the afternoon. And so they're rushing to get him off the cross and into the tomb as fast as they can, because Passover is starting. And as you may or may not know, this is some of the background history that they would have known, Passover always starts on the full moon, but the calendars drift, because the Jews and Muslims use the lunar calendar. And so that calendar would drift, and every few years they got to add a month back in to get it back in sync. But on that year, I'm going to say that it was in sync, because God was timing this. They would have known that. They would have known about the earthquakes. They would have known about the tombs coming open and people walking around that they knew were dead before. So it would have been quite an event. But also they would have known, probably in their lifetime, they would have lost siblings or relatives or friends. Because we know that when Jesus was born, these magi came from the east. And they were the good apologists. They had been studying the prophecy. They had been studying science. They had been studying the zodiac. And they happened to know that something's going on in the sky. And I may or may not try to work that in this presentation. I do have that material. But they came and they said to Herod, "Where is the king of all kings? We have come to worship him." And Herod was like, oh boy. And so Herod wants them to tell him where this king is, because what does he do? Depending on how you translate the scriptures, he either killed all the Jewish boys under the age of 2, or he killed all the Jewish boys and girls under the age of 2. So a lot of children died, and there was a prophecy in the Bible that Rachel will be weeping and wailing, and nothing will console her. And that happened, and they would have remembered all these things. And I'm assuming that Jesus might have talked about some of this on the road to Emmaus too, why this happened and how it was prophesied, because there's many prophecies that were fulfilled for all of these events. So I had to catch you up a little bit on all of that, just to say what was going on. As they were walking along, he shows up and he says, "What are you guys discussing?" And they're like, "Are you the only person around here who doesn't know what's going on?" And our Lord, I believe, has a sense of humor, because he said, "What things?" I've already gone to this a little bit, but I'm going to get back to the what things and why that's funny. It says in that scripture that Jesus started with the law and the prophets, and that these magi came from the east. There's a lot of theories in circulating on the internet about this magi thing, but one that I like is that Daniel in the Bible was over in around the Babylonian area. And it never says that he left that area. And he prophesied the 70 weeks that gives us an actual date if you do the addition and subtraction of the lunar years and adding the extra month. Fast forward, it gives you a year. And that year needs to line up with a full moon on the day that Jesus is crucified. And it needs to line up with Passover. And it needs to line up with some other events in the sky. And then if you go to his birth, something has to be happening in the sky that made these magi come from Babylon, or from the east. And I'm saying maybe it was Babylon, and maybe they were taught by Daniel. And the reason why I say that is they not only knew science, but they also knew prophecy. And so as a child and growing up, I always wondered, how do you get people from the east wanting to go over to Jerusalem, and then how do they get right to Bethlehem? Anybody else ever wonder that? I mean, isn't that a good question? How do you follow a bright light in the sky right to a house? And a theory that I have is they're following these prophecies as well as the science and as well as the events in the sky. I'm going to go forward for a second here. I used, and I'm not going to show it today because of time, but if anybody's interested later, that's not me. This must be something you guys aren't supposed to see. I just lost my way out of the projector, too. Oh, boy. Maybe I can fake it out here. I apologize for that. I guess we can get the lights back on if this is going to be our morning here. Sorry about that, guys. Now I wonder if I maybe should talk about this more.
Well, you've got it on your small screen.
Yeah, I was hoping, because some of the stuff later on is going to be hard for you to see without the bigger screen. That's why I brought it. Where was I? So the... I don't want to do this. All right. And I don't have a mouse up here, so I can't skip that green slide. That's a video. What that video is I took software that I mentioned here, which I can't even see at all now, multiple versions of the software, and fact-checking this before I came and told anybody about this, because I know that's a controversy, the dating using the sky. I know there's a lot of different theories out there. Some even have pretty good research, but then they conclude that it's aliens that are Jesus and stuff like that. So you get some good research, and then you get this weird stuff. So I've combed through all of that. And I wanted to just take my software, take NASA data, two different programs on two different devices. The more expensive the software, the more accurate the software, the better the dating gets, the better the timing of sunrise and sunset. And that's just because you're going back so many years and the math has to be just right to move stars around and planets around just right at that date. But I situated the software in Babylon, pointing at Jerusalem. I looked at the a star in the sky called Regulus, and I'm going to go through this really. In fact, I'm going to have to really condense this because I'm seeing my time. There's a star in the sky called Regulus that they might have been looking at for prophetic reasons, and four planets line up. That only happens like once every 1.2 million years on certain dates when he was born. It would have been bright over by Jerusalem, give them a reason to go because they're looking at prophecy, not just the planets. But prophecy, when there's a bright light and a star in the sky. So they get over there, they get to Herod. I'm going to fast forward past that. Some stuff does happen in the sky with the retrograde motion of the planet Jupiter. May have happened while they were with Herod, or maybe they just got to Herod. They're in Jerusalem, and then about 5 to 7 miles, depending on where in Jerusalem they were, to the south is Bethlehem. So that might have been, the light in the sky might have been why they turned, or they might have been following another prophecy in the Bible about the Messiah will come out of Bethlehem. And I'm saying maybe they're looking for the Messiah this whole time, and so now they're already looking, where's Bethlehem? Okay, now they get to Bethlehem, and what are they going to do when they get there? They're going to knock on some doors, and they're going to say, is there a virgin here that had a baby? And that's not going to happen too often, and people are going to say, nope, no virgin here that had a baby. And then the wise men, being the magi that they are, they're going to say, any chance that there was somebody here a couple years ago or within the past few years that was showing a lot sooner than she should have been and had this baby within less than 9 months after she got betrothed and married to anybody? And they're like, oh, yeah, this is a small town. Anybody from a small town? Oh, yeah, that Joseph, he married that young girl, Mary. And she was showing a little early. Really, the Magi said, where does she live? And they go there. And remember now, at this point, you may or may not know because of the Christmas stories, but as a spoiler, there's not three wise men. And they came to worship the king. And so they go there, and he's probably around, depending on the theory, 6 months to 2 years old. I got to skip all the rest of this now, but it's kind of cool. You can see how this could happen. This could have been the stuff that they already knew about on the road to Emmaus. Oh, I just did that terrible screen again. So, what they would have known is some of what's going on when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. This would have been taught to them because as good Jewish children, every year they would have been going through the Torah in the temple. They go through every year, start to finish. Unlike our kids, many of our kids, and they knew a lot of what's going on. They knew that Abraham was called out by God. But what was he called out of? At the time, there was a demon god named Sin and Namu, and both of them were gods of the moon. Anybody get an idea where this might be going? You can see, not as well here as you could have seen up there, but there's a crescent moon here. Beelzebub, or Baalzebub, depending on how you pronounce it, was the morning star, the son of the dawn. He seeks to destroy us. He's the ruler of the demons. He's, or sometimes in a book called The Lord of the Flies, he's the Lord of the Flyers. He's a deceiving spirit, father of lies, darkness, and high places. Anybody heard about high places in the Bible ever? Yeah, we're getting there. We're going to get there. But these high places were things that the people were always getting messed up with, just like we do today. Because just like we have problems with prostitution today when we turn on our computers, they could go to the temple, to the high places, and pay some money to the priests, like Jezebel's priests for Asherah, and they could watch sexual acts in the temple. They had temple prostitutes, all kinds of perversion. And they didn't have TVs back then, so this may have been one of the ways they entertained that lust that in their own hearts that we struggle with today. Just a theory. Some of these fingerprints of Beelzebub. The Moabites had a demon god named Chemosh. Sumerians, Bel. We'll see Dagon, Baal, Erech, Sin, Hubal. That's an important one. Hubal, the word who in Hebrew is like the. Al in Arabic is the. So Hubal is the Baal. And Hubal is the god, just lowercase g, the god, generic, like the god. You see up there a crescent moon again for Hubal. This happens on every continent, Central, South America, wherever you have cultures worshiping gods, you're going to see certain traits show up with those gods. They're usually going to have sun, moon, stars, and they're usually going to have a triple goddess, a mother and child, a woman. Kali, Isis, Ashtar is a woman god holding a baby. Some Christians even have that same kind of symbology. Fast forward through some of this stuff, but we got the Akkadians, Baal Hadad. Remind me when we get to the Elijah to come back to the Hadad, because I want to tie something in on this one here that I didn't do earlier. Since I don't have that video, we'll have time for it. Baal Hadad is also Baal Adad in other cultures, still the crescent and the star. Now, they're horns, but they're also a crescent. And I'll tie the horns to the crescent in a second. The Sabaeans. Here you can see that the horns are definitely different than the crescent. Maybe you can't see that, but behind the... Oh, this won't show up on the TV probably, but yeah, it won't. It would have over there. Behind these horns is a crescent and a moon. So they're definitely different. You can also trace Baal by his claims. The god that would, no matter what name, what culture, because it's different names, whether it's Greek or, you know, they go by different names, but there's a fingerprint of this Baal god. Remember, Satan's the fallen star. The Baal god is usually weather, storms, rain, thunder, crops, fertility. The fertility sometimes gets transferred over to the Ashtoreth side. Throughout the Old Testament, if you pay attention when you're reading, you'll see that the people go to the high places. And what was Elijah doing? It's not going to rain for 3 years. What was Elijah killing? The gods that worshipped the sun, moon, and stars, and the fertility. No rain. God's attacking or taking down what they claim they can do. The weather. They can control the weather. The fertility of the crops. Some other fingerprints you can see to help find and identify these goddesses and gods around the world and throughout time, human history, are some of these other symbols. We don't have time to go deeply into them. I just want you to consider the possibility that when you see pornography, sex, fertility, moon, stars, we're talking about Baal and Ashtoreth, his triple goddess consort. And in the case of Alat, Al-Uzza, and Al-Manat, the Alat is the god female, and Allah is the god male, and they interchange, they go back and forth. This is an Ashtoreth pole. They're sacrificing children to Moloch. So if we had time to go a different path with this talk, we could even talk about how the question that comes up, well, why would God say kill the men, the women, the children, kill everybody? Because these children have been crying out for hundreds of years, these little babies that have been sacrificed. They've been crying out, and God is so angry at these people. He knows that if he keeps them around, the Israelites are just going to adopt their stuff and get messed up again. And it pains me to have to go through this stuff so fast because I could connect some of the dots more. But all the way up to modern time Wiccans, you still got that triple goddess going on. I used to be I still am a chaplain, licensed chaplain, and worked with a lot of Wiccans in the hospitals. And this stuff would come up in our conversation. Three phases of the moon that come up. And why do we focus on the three? This is where dark moon or new moon. Old moon, full moon. This is when Jesus would have been born. That video I could have shown you on the hour that he was being crucified, the moon starts going red. The software. It's a blood moon. A lot of wacky stuff out there on the internet about blood moons, okay? Please know that I do know this stuff. But the software, either it's AD 30 or AD 33, but in AD 33, the software shows it going red. I would have liked to have shown it to you, and I have the software on here if you want to look me up later today. We could run through the software itself. But here you see the symbology. And if you probably can't see it back there, but this is Alat, the maiden, the baby girl. Al-Uzza, the mother, represents fertility or pregnancy, ripeness. So in the, not meaning to be crude, but the riper, fuller breasts are usually in the symbols of the Ashtoreth. And then the old crone. And these are terms that you will hear on Halloween time stuff as crone, but that's where it's coming from. This is our roots. They go all the way back. So Israel, Christians, Muslims, human beings in general, we all tend to go astray. We can look at Israel and see what they're doing wrong. But when I look at what Israel's doing wrong, I see fingers pointing back at myself when I'm pointing at them. Because the same kind of things that they struggle with in the Bible are the same kind of things I see myself and the church struggling with today. Maybe it's sports for my false god. Or golf. Things like that. We find ways take God off the throne of our lives and put somebody else or something else on. Just a real quick recap. showing the different timing throughout history. Well, I didn't put the times on here, but this isn't even my picture. I stole it off the internet. You can see how it progresses throughout, across the Levant, all across the ancient Near East. So now we're down to here, our four mountaintops. All that little background on my talk is over, half over, time-wise. Now we're getting to the road. Having to condense a lot of things here, but one mountaintop that we can stop on is Mount Moriah. We have Abraham, Isaac, Ishmael. Muslims believe it's Ishmael. They call him Ibrahim instead of Abraham. And they say that Abraham was going to kill Ishmael on the altar when Allah provides a separate sacrifice, a ram or a sheep, depending on the hadith. And the most holy day in all of Islam, does anybody know? No? It's called Eid al-Adha. Eid al-Adha is a festival to celebrate once a year Allah's provision of a sheep or lamb whose blood is the atoning substitutionary sacrifice for Ishmael. When you know these little details from the hadith and the Quran, and you have a few tools in your tool belt, you can sit down in a restaurant like I do. I eat a lot of bananas because a lot of the Muslims in Minnesota are Somali. And I'm sitting there eating my Somali food with my books open. Oops, didn't do that on purpose. And as soon as they see the Arabic, conversations start. They want to talk about Jesus within minutes. They don't even know me, and they want to talk about Jesus. And I can start talking to them about Eid al-Adha really quickly. So that's why I put friend of Muslims up there to your question. Children of the slave, children of the promise. Jesus talks about being, peace be with you. God, if I had more time to build the case, I could show you that God, our God is a God of freedom and of peace and of promises. He gives us promises that we can take to the bank. Muslims don't have that. They call themselves slaves to Allah, and they're proud of it. Hagar was a slave from Egypt when Abraham got her. The slavery goes through that whole line. When I say it goes through that whole line, I mean literally it goes through the whole line. The Ishmaelites, does anybody know what this word is here in the Bible? So they're going to kill Joseph. When one of his brothers says, hey, on the distance over there, way off in the distance, we see a caravan coming. And they immediately know that caravan is a caravan that will human traffickers. That's what they deal in. That's how they make their living. Let's sell those Ishmaelites, the children of the slave, let's sell them our brother rather than kill them. And God used that for good. What they meant for bad, God used for good. The dots, I promise you, I can give you hundreds, thousands of dots throughout the scripture that people just read right past when they're reading their Bible until you start looking for these things. I'll give you a few more today, but time does restrict things. Second mountaintop we're going to have to stop on along the way is Mount Horeb. That's where Moses met God in the burning bush. And in the burning bush, one of several places in Moses' the account of Moses, we see God saying, my name is Yahweh. I am Yahweh. That's my name. And it's mentioned 6,832 times in the Bible. But that's not even the big deal. That's a small deal to what I'm going to tell you soon. Because throughout the Hebrew scripture, the Jewish scribes, when they would write down the Bible, they were very particular. You guys know how particular they were. If the scroll mentioned God's name, they would bury it in a jar. But if it didn't, they would destroy it. You know these things? Precise, to the letter. They would count out the abbreviation marks and stuff when they made these scrolls. Very particular about their history, very accurate. And throughout their history, their text, they would have this thing called the Aleph Tav. And they didn't know what it was. But they would put it in spite of that, because they were accurate to what God gave Moses and what Moses gave them. The Aleph Tav is the Greek Alpha and Omega. And we know that because when John saw Jesus in his vision on Patmos, Jesus said, "I am Yahweh, the Aleph Tav." When you see Aleph Tav in the Old Testament, that's my signature. That's me signing my name to it. And it's all over the place in the Old Testament. For example, in Genesis 1, you've read it yourself. In the beginning, created Elohim. Elohim is plural, by the way, and that means three or more. Eloha would be two or more. Elohim is three or more. So don't ever let anybody tell you that the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit is not in the Old Testament. In fact, the Jews around the time of Jesus, there's rabbinical Jews and there's Hellenistic Jews. And one branch knew of a Trinity, and the other one, there can't be a Trinity. But we don't have time to go into that. I, Yeshua, you can insert that for the Aleph Tav. It should give you some chili bumps, because 6,832 times Yahweh, when you see L-O-R-D in capital letters, is in our Bible. But Aleph Tav is all over our Bible. Here's another one. And saw Elohim, plural, three or more. Is that the one we were just on? I, Yeshua, the light, and that it was good. Jesus called himself the light of the world. He is life. Contrast that with the God of the bondage that we're going to be talking about in a bit too, but we have already sprinkled in with these fingerprints of slavery and bondage and darkness. Remember the dark moon? I will stretch out my hands, I, Jesus, and strike Egypt with all my wonders. I could just keep going through. These are just a few. I'm sprinkling them in. I'm going to pick up some time and fast forward. So if you want to take pictures, we're going to go past this quickly. We're back to the bondage theme. Whenever you see the bondage, the darkness, the Ashtoreth poles, it's, you know, there's only one God. So it's Satan and his demons parading around and getting people to worship them. Why would God, Yahweh, want, he created everything. He created the sun, moon, and stars. Why would he want something that he created to be worshipped instead of just worshiping himself? Does that make sense? Why would he want himself to be represented as a sun or a moon or a star? It's just something he created, just like he created a flower. You know, you could worship a flower just as well as the sun. There's nothing, it's the same to God. Ten gods of Egypt. We could trace all of them through. Each one of them, though, each one of the plagues was dismantling things that the Egyptians wanted to worship. And the plagues got progressively worse as God is taking down these gods and showing, you want to trust them? Go ahead, see what happens. You want to trust the Nile? Here, I'm going to turn it to blood. You want to trust in the frog god? Here. Here's 1,000 frogs that you can worship. And the Egyptians can't get rid of them. Isis shows up here. Fertility. Again, you see the symbology. Different names, same symbols, same types of gods. Working our way through. If this is confusing to anybody, this is the earth and this is the sky god. I just left them on there to show that, no, I didn't tilt the perp. This is the way they usually show it in their carvings and whatnot. They would show them laying and then facing each other like this. I was at a talk yesterday talking about some of the ways that the Canaanites worshipped their god and put Yahweh into some of these symbols. Was anybody in that talk yesterday in this room? Okay, then I won't go into that. He took it a different direction, but Seth showed up in that talk. Pharaoh was even worshipped as a god. But the significant thing about Pharaoh was the Passover being instituted for the first time. Remember, at this point, there's no books of the Torah. Moses hasn't been given anything yet. They have no Bible. They have nothing. They don't even have priests. People miss that in Sunday school. There's no priesthood yet. In fact, God hasn't even said yet, I want you to be a kingdom of priests. He hasn't even done that yet. Before the Bible, the people of the big biblical faith like Abraham, Job, Noah, Enoch, Abel are mentioned specifically. They trusted in God's promises. And since this isn't on the road to Emmaus, I'm gonna have to leave that here. Because I want to get so much more with only like 20 minutes. I already mentioned that we do the same thing as them, so let's not point fingers at them. We get to Mount Sinai, which is the same as Mount Horeb. That's why we have four or six. So one of our mountains, two names, but one mountain. We got another mountain that's like that. When Moses goes up, God gets so angry at them when they're down there building this golden calf that he literally says to Moses, I'm going to start over. He's not breaking a promise. He's still descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. He can wipe them all out and start over with Moses' children. It comes up, open theism. This is just a little tangent I'm going to go on right now. It's not in my notes, but I see it time and again when Christians get their theology a little off from the Bible, like open theism. That's a big one in Minneapolis because Greg Boyd's from Minneapolis. And then they try to go out and witness to the Muslims eat them alive. You get your theology off at all, and the Muslims... just kind of came to my mind. Another one is if you start introducing some of the... Why did I even mention open theism? Because God can change his mind, is what they say. God doesn't know the future. He's like, well, that's what's happening tomorrow? I didn't know that. He's discovering the future with us, and God can literally, when Moses prayed to him, change his mind. And I'm saying no. I'm saying no, and I could even, if I had more time, back it up, because before he created Adam and Eve, he made the stars and the planets, and he put them in motion. And the software that I could show you has those stars lining up once every 1.2 million years at Jesus' birth, before Adam and Eve were created or sinned. He's already sending a Redeemer to us. So God, when he says, what things on the road to Emmaus? It is kind of funny. Throughout the Old Testament, Yahweh wants to drive out the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. These are all descendants of bondage. Tied a few of them here, coming from Ham and Esau's wives. Again, just fingerprints. If you can read your Bible next time and you stop at the mountains, stop at the names, hit your dictionary. I have software on my iPad. And I can click on the name, get to the dictionary right away, and it'll start telling you, and you're like, whoa, these are Canaanites? And then you look, click on it, where they're at, and they're worshiping Baal and Asherah. You know, it starts just jumping off the pages of the Bible for you. And again, not everybody works with Muslims like I do. So whenever I see Baal, Asherah, now I just trigger on it, and I want to see, okay, what can I learn about my Muslim ministry from what I'm reading in the Bible? And so I'm cluing in on things that most people don't clue in on. Most Christians don't. Multiple times when you see the Jordan River, Elijah, Elisha, Joshua stepping into the water, it parts. Moses isn't the only one that parted the waters. When you see the Jordan and what's on one side of the Jordan versus the other, slow down and look at what's going on in the symbology of the Jordan River. It's pretty cool. You can grab me later if you want, or just think about that next time you read and you see the Jordan come up. So a couple things I want to tie together to link the law and the prophet here. Moses, when the people were grumbling in the wilderness, They wanted meat, so he gave them quail at night. They wanted bread, so he gave them manna in the morning. If they gathered too much manna, it would rot by the next day. Jesus is that bread. We are supposed to, in the morning, first thing of our day, read his word. Take it in. I do a lot of stuff, partners in Minneapolis area with charismatic churches. And they really focus on the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think that's great. I think you need to have the law or understand your Bible, your word, and you need to work in the power of the Holy Spirit, both. But sometimes I think they focus so much on speaking in tongues that they miss the fact we're told and promised in the Bible that if you read my word, I will call it to your remembrance when you need it. And I cannot tell you how many times as a chaplain or working with Muslims, because I took the time to read my Bible and study these fingerprints and stuff more deeply than I would if I just read the text. I'm looking at dictionaries too. The Holy Spirit, I believe, calls it to my memory at that moment, and I see the lights going on in the Muslim's eyes. And the Holy Spirit couldn't do that. He would have nothing to work with if I wasn't obedient and diligent to read the word first and do this mining. It's really cool. I intentionally do things with the Bible when I read it. And I firmly believe the Holy Spirit calls that kind of thing to my memory. So Elijah confronted prophets of storm god, Baal, weather, caused it not to rain. By the way, his brook dried up too, in the answer to his prayer. So those kind of things, it could go a whole other direction with that. But when he prayed for no rain, he was affected by his own prayer and kind of got sad because he's thirsty. And the cool thing I find there is with the people in the desert, God was giving them bread morning and night. Bread in the morning, eat at night. But with Elijah, his prophet, he takes this unclean bird. It says in the Bible certain animals, fish, are unclean. And the eagle and the raven is a type of bird that's unclean. It's detestable. You're not supposed to touch it or eat it. And the ravens are the ones that are bringing him bread and meat morning and night. His prophet. God takes care of his prophets. I'll just throw another one in here. So the Muslims will put the symbology on their camels. And here's an example. Just one of many in the Bible that you might just read right past and not notice. All of a sudden here you're seeing the Ishmaelites in the crescent. How many times have you read the story of Gideon and missed that? Anybody missed that before? Here's another one. At Ramadan Kareem, once a year, the Muslims will go out and buy this jewelry. They decorate themselves, sun, moon, star, crescent. When I'm pausing like this, I'm thinking of all the things I could say on that. And I'm just resisting. I was like, oh, I don't have time. So then we get to the Mount of Transfiguration, and we know what's really cool there is on the Mount of Transfiguration. We don't know exactly the name of this mountain, for sure. But Moses and Elijah are there. And the symbology is, we got the epitome of the law, where the Torah and the Tanakh came from. I hope I put it up at least on the screen, because I didn't talk about it, but how the lettering of the Tanakh is the law, the prophets, and the minor prophets, and the Psalms, poetry. But they had that material. Moses is this, the prophets. But why Elijah? Why not Elisha? I mean, Elisha got a double portion of the Spirit, had twice as many miracles, lived twice as long, did twice as much as Elijah. But God focuses on Elijah. I'm not going to tell you, so you can go and look for that. If you're curious. Homework. But cool things that were happening here. Peter's up there with James and John, the sons of thunder. And this whole section of scripture, James and John are asking to sit at his right and left hand when he goes to his kingdom. And why are they thinking like this? Because they're thinking of the festivals. It's a whole other thing we haven't talked about here, but there's the festival of booths or tabernacles. And they're thinking when the Messiah comes, you're going to have this festival to usher this in. And they're wanting to put tents up for Elijah and for Moses and for Jesus. And when they look up, Elijah and Moses are gone. And it says only Jesus remains. But before that, he says, "This is my son. Listen to him." When he was baptized, he said, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." Then he goes into the desert for 40 days to be tempted. And he uses the word to resist the temptation. And Satan tries to twist the word. Here, after his ministry, he says, "This is my son. Now listen to him." Why the difference? There's a slight difference there. Another homework thing. Sheep and shepherds. See that symbology throughout the Bible? God uses the shepherd. And the cool thing about sheep is that unlike cows, pigs, or other livestock, sheep are really dumb. They're kind of like us. Where without a good pastor in our churches, the sheep will eat the grass right down to the roots and kill it. And now they have nothing to eat. Pigs and cows don't do that. They'll wander around. They'll try to get out of the fence. I mean, I used to live on a farm, and the cows were always trying to get out of the fence because the grass was always greener on the other side. But sheep will just kind of sit there and eat until they have nothing left to eat. And without a shepherd to lead them to new pastures, they're just going to sit there and stagnate. I already mentioned the Edel Ada. Am I going backwards? Sorry, guys. Mount Calvary. It's the same as Moriah. This is another controversial issue. Thanks for coming, guys. Now I got till 10 after, right? Okay, thanks. A whole lot of controversial things here. I'm aware of this. I threw this picture in, but Mount Moriah, Mount Calvary, Solomon's Temple, all the same mountain. Where the Dome of the Rock is today is where the Jews believe the temple belongs. So there's a whole lot of things going here on here. But up the mountain even further was probably where Calvary really was. Now the Roman Catholic Church built a different site, the Church of the Immaculate Conception. Holy Sepulchre. Yeah. And there's a lot of controversy around this. Same with where Mount Sinai is located. There's a lot of controversy about this and a lot of controversy about where the Red Sea was crossed, which makes it really hard to give a presentation like this without acknowledging some of these academic issues. But if you can weed them out, I think you can see a pattern through Scripture that makes sense and kind of connects the dots, where you can kind of start to choose which ones probably make more sense of these theories. And Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. One theory, a guy who gets a lot of flack, but right above where he was crucified, underneath it, you got to read a lot of material, but underneath it, they think they found the Ark of the Covenant. And when the earth quaked and it cracked the rocks, his blood would have dripped right onto the mercy seat. And the Jews want to take that Ark and get the temple back, but it would cause just World War III. So they're preparing this temple now, but they're not doing it. And so this guy that found this, Ron Wyatt, again, a lot of criticism in academic circles, but if he did find it, he's got some pictures of him shaking the hands of the same people that the Muslims will say, this person said he doesn't even know you, but Ron Wyatt has pictures shaking this guy's hand. So he obviously does know him, but they agreed to not talk about this stuff because it will cause World War III. So if this is the correct tomb and not the one at the Catholic Church, then we got the 13-foot wide stone. We got markings in the side of it where the iron bars would have been to hold the stone from being opened, because the Jews did not want this stone to be opened, this tomb to be opened. And you can go and research this further if you're curious. So getting back to our initial question, and I'm going to really start flying here because I want to get the Muslim piece in. Slavery versus freedom, Hagar and Sarah. Oaks of Mamre. I'm so sorry, guys. I'm running out of time. Let me just compare and contrast some of the bondage versus the promise. Yahweh is peace be with you. Allah is, his people are in submission to Yahweh voluntarily. They won't disagree with this. Jesus comes as a servant. He says, "Is my burden is light." The Muslims are servants, and they have an angel on either shoulder measuring all their deeds. And even when they die, and I wish I could tell you some stories that some of the imams have preached when I'm right there with surrounded by 1,000 Muslims, and he's preaching at me. You know, ask me later how they preach about this, but you can have all the good deeds in the world and Allah can still arbitrarily say you're going to hell. It does not matter because Allah is so supreme, he's not bound by any promises, and even if you do everything right in your life, you can still be sent to hell in Islam. There is one way in Islam, which I won't get into, which you can have guaranteed into paradise. Three most common names of God in Islam, Allah, are Al-Rahman, which is the same as Brahman from India. I can't tie that in right now. Al-Wadud, the All-Affectionate, and All-Forgiving. Question to you, who is Allah, All-Forgiving, All-Loving, and All-Merciful to before Allah created the universe? Christianity has an answer to that. I've got a future slide. Rabbi Zacharias talks about it. I'll show that's the next slide, just a teaser. As far as being a God of love, we got all these passages in the Bible on how God is a God of love. In the Quran, not so much. Allah is particular about who he does love. He hates unbelievers, and specifically, those are the kafir, and specifically the kafir are the Jews and the Christians. One of the assignments I give my students in class is I'll give them a handout about this thick, over 100 pages. I take every passage that talks about peace and freedom and peace versus killing the unbelievers in the Quran. Every one. Peace and killing, both. And then I give them from the Hadith, and I stop it when I get to 100 pages. And then I hand it out and say, put this in chronological order. In Islam, they have this thing called abrogation. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I apologize, I'm off on a tangent. But they have to come back and they have to show me by abrogation which one of these things are nullified because there's a new verse that says something different. Islam's not a religion of peace because of that. Because of the Quran, what the Quran says, not because of what I say. Here's what I want to talk about on love before. Who was Allah loving to beforehand? Within Christianity, before God created anything, he has to be able to have eternal, perfect knowledge of what it means to love himself, to love another being, and for those two, like a father and son, husband and wife, to love their child. With those three forms of relationships, you have all other relationships. Rabbi Zacharias talks about this. So if you want to get this more, go to him. Because I'm just plowing through this really good stuff here, guys. In the Quran, to even say that the Quran is eternal is shirk, because you're creating an eternal object with an eternal God, and to compare anything to Allah is shirk. I ask these questions with Muslims. These are the kind of things I ask them. Again, you can get away with it when they see you studying and earnestly asking. And I am earnestly asking because I'd be curious to see if any of them can ever answer this question in a reasonable way for me. They never can. Things that our God can do that their God can't do. Jesus can eat, sleep, die, go to the bathroom. All these things that Allah can't do. I can do things that Allah can't do. Questions that I can ask him in the restaurant. Why can I do stuff that Allah can't do? This is some of the practical application. I'm going to skip past this in the interest of time. Yahweh's unchanging. Allah is the greatest of all deceivers. Yahweh never lies. There's all the passages that show this. Allah is completely arbitrary. Passages that show that in Islam's teaching. Yahweh is truth. He's light and life, and he keeps his promises. And look at all these, just the starter. It's not even a full list. We serve a God of promises, freedom, and peace. Not so much in Islam. I am the good shepherd. If you guys need to go, I'm not going to be offended. Anybody who wants to stay, I can keep going. Is that okay?
Is this presentation available online?
No, it's not.
Pardon?
I didn't put it online.
Would it be possible to get it through email?
I may or might not. The reason why is I don't think that I didn't put anything in here that Muslims would be offended at. But what can happen in my circles is that they'll take something I wrote, they'll take some slides out, they'll twist the words around, they'll get me on audio saying something, they'll erase the stuff on both sides, and then they got me saying something I didn't really say. So I got to be careful with what I do with putting things out. Got just like maybe 3 or 4 slides left, guys. If you do want to stay, this is going to get really cool if you work with your Muslims. So Jesus is the bread of life, the manna. And again, I'm not offended if you leave. I'm just getting down to some of these last ones here. He's the way, the truth, and the life. These I am statements, Muslims say Jesus never claimed to be God. You can tie the I am back to Jesus as Yahweh. Another thing that you can get, this is off from Answers in Genesis website, if you want to take this picture, but it's the scarlet thread of redemption that runs from Genesis to Revelation in the Bible, how God is always redeeming his people. And Jesus, they say, never claimed to be God, but his Martin Bittinger calculated how hard it would be for even one of these prophecies to come true by him fulfilling them. It's beyond, he stopped at 9. And there's well over 270 prophecies about Jesus as the Messiah. Where he'll be born, when, where, how, why. He didn't even keep on calculating after a point because, did you get that last one? Because it was pointless to go any further. It can't be anybody else, it's Jesus. Giving some practical things, there's 2 things I want to give you. First, Muslims are eager, unlike Christians, to engage in apologetics. They want to argue. They love to argue. The whole Quran is written as a polemic, an anti-Christian polemic. We as Christians are taught to run away from debate and being rational. Muslims, not so much. They love to talk about and argue about this stuff. So when they do, take it back to the man in the book. Remember that, the man in the book. Jesus versus Muhammad, and the book, Jesus, the eternal word of God, versus the Quran. Take every conversation back to that. When they want to argue about something else, just let it go and steer that back to the man in the book. Works really good. And then just a few things, because they want to really, do you love our prophet? You don't have to say no or anything like that. You can just say, what about these passages? He wasn't born of a virgin. He's not sinless. He's not the Messiah. He didn't do any miracles. But according to the Quran, on this side, Jesus did do all these things. There's one more up. I'll go back one for you. Jesus did all these things according to the Quran. Muhammad didn't do these things according to the Quran.
What is that last one?
The Qurbani sacrifice. It's a type of sacrifice in their Eid al-Adha. That's once a year when that lamb is provided. So you can ask them about the Qurbani. And then you can ask them, well, in these passages in the Quran, Jesus died. And then the other thing I wanted to say is it's not our job to convert them. So like Greg Kokel says, just put a stone in their shoe. I'm constantly putting stones in their shoes with my questions. And then I wanted to just warn you, this is my last slide. I wanted to warn you guys, if you ever get encouraged at your church to pray the Al-Fatiha, which is the first surah of the Quran, the shulks, they do that in some churches. Or if your pastor is signing this common word document that Muhammad started over 1,000 years ago, if your pastors are doing that, please have them talk to one of us, your pastor. So a lot of churches, to show solidarity with Muslims and to show that we as Christians are loving and accepting and we're all the same faith of Abraham and all that, they will pray or they'll recite the Al-Fatiha, which is the first surah of the Quran, first chapter of the Quran. And that, well, you got the Shiites and the Sunnis. So it's depending on which branch, it is or isn't the first chapter. we don't have time to get into that. But again, I said I didn't want to make it too academic. But in that prayer, in that chapter, which they pray 17 times a day, if they do five times a day prayers when they do their rakus, It ends up being 17 times a day that they curse Jews and Christians. Curse Jews and Christians. It's a cursing prayer. They pray the Fatiha, but it's a cursing prayer. So these things are things that Christians should know before they get engaged in some of these solidarity efforts, these ecumenical efforts. Because Muslims are the first ones that want to do ecumenism. They want you to say, let's all do things together. That's the way they reach us. And I'm way over time, but I can just tell you horror story after horror story of what happens with that, especially with women. They end up getting married to these Muslim guys. Yeah. So that's it for everybody. If you guys need to go, I understand. Thank you for staying late.